Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We return our attention back to Mark chapter 14, and though in this season of the year, this time of the year where we're just coming off Christmas and we're finishing up our singing through the Christmas Psalter in this month and all those things related to the birth of Christ, it may seem a bit out of place, if you will, to be at this juncture in Mark 14, where we're literally looking at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, Brother Rusty, you're a couple months too early. No, we're right where God wants us to be as we have taken the Gospel of Mark systematically week by week, looking at the various texts in succession. And we come to a time today which I've entitled, What is in a Kiss? What is in a kiss? Now, we know what kisses are, right? You know, we just came through that season where it seemed like every 30 seconds there was a commercial on TV that said, kiss, start with K. Every kiss starts with a K. Well, yeah, it does. And you see happy, shining people, which sounds like a song too, on the commercials, and they're all happy and they're going along, and then, you know, mom or girlfriend gets that special little box that women always love to get, and, you know, and the world just seems right, it just seems perfect. And to sell their product, they show, you know, happy people in a 15 second ad. And we all know that life really doesn't function that way. Life is not really brought to us in 15-second neat and tidy little packages. That kiss starting with a K many times has something behind it. You know, there's an expectation of repayment in some way or fashion. And we're familiar with this idea that a kiss, though theoretically, philosophically, it is supposed to be an expression of devotion and loyalty and unconditional love, many times is anything but devoted or loyal or unconditional. That the kiss many times has behind it deception, has behind it some kind of hidden meaning or alternate agenda. And that's exactly what we find within the scriptures today. We find that Judas Iscariot, as he came and kissed our Lord to indicate that he was the man, had an alternate agenda, had something else in his mind, in his heart, at play. That much we know. That much we understand. That much we've heard, talked about, and preached and taught, especially in the Passion season as we get a little closer to Easter. But I want us to understand today that in many ways, in our day-to-day life, as we walk upon this earth and as we interact with one another, that we really are Judases too. Now, I don't say that to discourage us. I don't say that to in any way overwhelm us. I say that almost diagnostically, as a doctor would tell you as you go, okay, you're not feeling good, this is why, and this is what we need to do. Our world doesn't like discomfort. It wants to ignore the fact that it's sick. People don't like to go to the doctor. I don't like to go to the doctor. We don't like hospitals. We don't like funerals. It reminds us of our very temporal, mortal nature. And we don't like it, so we try to avoid those things. But the message today, it really is designed to show us ourselves, to look in the mirror of Scripture, and to see that in a lot of ways, in our own lives, we walk to the Lord and we give Him a kiss, not out of loyalty, not out of love, not out of devotion, but as a sign to the enemy, this is the man. All of this comes to us today from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 50, in which we find the Word of God saying this, and immediately. Now, I'm going to pause here just a second. The immediately part that Mark gives to us in this text is specifically directed back to what was going on just in the immediate past, what we saw last week, that the Lord had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, His disciples were there, He had taken Peter, James, and John further in, He had asked them to stay and pray with him. He had gone away a little distance. He had asked the Father if there was any way for this cup to be removed, that the crucifixion would be removed. And I don't think necessarily the pain and the suffering of the physical crucifixion itself, but the placing upon the righteous Lamb of God, who had never known disfellowship, his fellowship had never been broken with the Father from eternity past until this point. He saw the break of fellowship where he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? He sees that. And he asks the Father if there is any other way that this can be accomplished. Is there any other way that your covenant people can be made one with you without going through this part of it? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours. Having said that three times, finding his closest companion sleeping three times, and at the end of that text saying, look, it's enough, the hour has come, the betrayer has come, the betrayer is at hand. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is here. Immediately, verse 43, as he's saying these things, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer, that is Judas, had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him, and at once he said, Rabbi. Some translations say master, and that's probably a little better rendering of this text, master. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood beside him drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Don't you remember day after day I was with you? Don't you remember that in the temple I was teaching? And you didn't seize me then. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Father, how desperate is our hour, how desperate is our need, that, Lord, you would grant to us grace, not just in the doing, Father. So many times we ask for grace in the doing, but, Lord, we pray today that you would give us grace in the hearing, grace in the receiving, grace in the understanding. And Father, your word today, as we have seen the betrayer come and declare Rabbi, Master, and to kiss the Lord Jesus, may we see the reflection of ourselves. May we understand that in many ways in our lives today, we betray our Lord with a simple kiss. And so, Father, we ask for your guidance, we ask for your grace, we ask for the insight of the Holy Spirit to recognize these things about ourselves and to turn to the Lord Jesus and to be found in the love and the grace that he has bestowed, he has given to all of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Move upon us, Father, in this way that we might see and understand the grace given to us, and that the kiss that we give to our Lord would not be one of betrayal or deceit, but one of love and loyalty. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and ask these things always in your name. Amen. You know, Thomas Edison, that most famous of inventors, the man who invented the light bulb, had kind of an interesting side to him. He was concerned that the visitors who would come and visit him at his office many times would help themselves to the box of expensive Havana cigars that sat on his desk. It was customary in that day and time for men and over business to enjoy cigars together. And so apparently Edison would keep a box of very nice Havana cigars. This was before all of the embargo business, obviously. Cigars on his desk, and he became concerned that people would just come and not only enjoy one, but maybe would enjoy two and take one home for later. And so since he wouldn't lock his cigars up, his secretary suggested that he would have cigars made from cabbage leaves to substitute these cigars for the ones that he came from Havana. And so Edison thought it was a good idea. He agreed, and so he forgot all about it. He just turned it over to his secretary and just let him do what he needed to do. Only remember later, when all the Havana started vanishing again, that this thing had gone on. And so when he asked his secretary why it was that the bogus cigars hadn't arrived, his secretary told him that not only had they arrived, but they had been given to the manager and that they had been sitting on the desk the whole time. And Edison, not knowing that they were fakes, had actually packed them up and taken them on several journeys and smoked them while he was on his trip. And Edison only had this to say. He laughed and said, "Well, unfortunately, I smoked every last one of them myself." And it's a funny little story to illustrate the point that many times we deceive ourselves. We understand what's happening. We understand what's going on, but we don't like the reality of it, and so we deceive ourselves, much like Edison was just kind of blissfully happy smoking his cabbage leaves, which I can't imagine what that's like. And so today, as we think about that, I want us to ponder three things this morning, three things. The first is this, that in this area of deception and self-deception, a kiss can be a sign of deception. The thing that is intended to be a sign of loyalty and love, unconditional love, can be a sign of deception. And then number two, a kiss can be a mark of passion. Now, yes, we certainly understand that there are things like a passionate kiss. That's true. I'm not speaking of the eros type of passion, the eros type of love that Scripture speaks of, which is the love between a husband and a wife. I'm speaking of the passion that really drives us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And a kiss can be a mark of passion as well. And that passion can go wrong. It can become tainted and diluted by the world. But we're going to talk about that kiss as being a mark of passion. But then number three today, I want us to talk about that the kiss really should be the fruit of unconditional love. That the kiss should be the fruit of unconditional love. It's what the Lord demonstrated. And so today, as we think about that, I want us to return our thoughts back to our first stop in our journey today, number one, and that is that the kiss can be a sign of deception. Our text today tells us in the first little part here, and immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Now there are just so many things within the first part of this text which just seem to be so out of place. Number one, that one of the very close associates, one of the disciples of Jesus, would in fact do this. It has to be a work of God for someone to walk with Jesus, talk with Jesus, hear the teachings of Jesus, see the miracles of Jesus, hear the wisdom of Jesus that was not one of self, one of violence, one of rebellion or sedition, but was a message of love, a message of forgiveness, a message that we're all desperate and in need of someone to come and save us, to hear all of that over a three-year period of time, roughly, and then turn and begin to do everything that was contrary to what they had just heard Jesus teach over 3 years. It has to be a work of God for that to happen. But yet our text tells us Judas, one of the 12, came. And did you notice that he came with a crowd, as if Jesus somehow was going to miraculously have the strength of 30 men and whip up on them? He brought a crowd. He brought help. He brought those who were intent upon doing harm, physical harm, to the Lord Jesus. That sounds terribly out of place for a man who had done nothing but heal and help and forgive to come with a crowd. And they came with swords and clubs as if somehow Jesus was going to thwart their plans. And even if Jesus had decided not to go with them and thwart their plans, clubs and swords were going to be of no avail for the man who revealed the transcendent glory resident inside of him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his raiment and his countenance was so bright, it was as if it was the sun. The man who, as tradition has taught us, could have called down 10 legions of angels with a simple word. Clubs and swords don't help there. And how about the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, as if Jesus somehow had been errant in his teaching, had been out of step with the Old Testament law, had been out of step with a covenant that God had established with his people, as if it was the scribes and the elders and the priests and the religious elite of the day that knew really what God was saying and what God was doing, and that Jesus was some sort of heretic. That seems completely out of place if you understand the teachings of Christ and his earthly ministry. You see, all of this is out of place, even to the point where Judas says, "I'm going to show you who it is," as if they didn't know. "I'm going to point him out," as if they were in question, "and I'm going to do it with a kiss." Everything in this opening volley of our text today stands in stark contradiction not only to the person of Jesus Christ, his character, his nature, but his teachings, his ministry, and the very covenant of God that he had established with his people in the Garden of Eden, as confirmed through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then through Moses and David and Solomon. That covenant that God established with his people, it all stands in contradiction with that. And the deception is that those that were there, those that had heard, those that had read, those that had taught, those that had understood, completely deceived themselves into thinking that Jesus was not the man, and yet the betrayer says, "When I give you the signal, you will know that he, in fact, is the man." And he was. He is still, even to this day. Even in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension at the beginning of the book of Acts, is sitting at the right hand of the Father as witnessed by Stephen as he was stoned. Jesus Christ is still the man. Now, having said all of that, we need to deal with this area of deception in our own hearts, our own lives, our own minds. So I want us to understand first, as we start today, that this deception seeks to conceal the true identity and motives. Now look, I don't know what your motives are today. I don't know what's driving you today. I don't know what your passions and desires are today. They may be completely wholesome and righteous, and I suspect if you're like me, maybe not so much. But you see, we conceal our true identity. We conceal our motives from each other, from God, but maybe more dangerously from ourselves. Our text says that he immediately came. Judas came, and he was going to betray the Lord with a kiss. Now, what was happening here is that Judas had presented himself to the scribes and the Pharisees as being one who was on the inside with Jesus. He was friends with Jesus. He was known by Jesus. And those things were true. On the surface, he had been with Jesus. He had known Jesus. Jesus knew him. He was at least an associate of Jesus. But what is being concealed is that really he's an enemy. He is one who is seeking to do harm to Jesus, and sadly, more tragically, for financial gain. And I just wonder, as we think on that thought, just how many times are we guilty of the same thing? How many times do we claim an association with Jesus, an identity with Jesus? We're church members. We're Christians. We're good folks. We're upstanding members of society. We don't cheat on our taxes. We take care of our children. But the reality is it's all a deception. We're all hiding something, that we're coming into the presence of the Lord, telling everybody that we're on good terms with Him and that we're friends with Him. But then we turn around and betray Him by concealing our true identity and our motives. Many times it's not necessarily the doing of things that is the sinful part. It's the heart behind the doing of things that is the sinful part. It's the heart that is deceptive. It's the heart that needs to be revealed. It's the heart that's trying to hide its true identity. And we may not ever act out or move upon the things that we think, although I'll mention in a moment that's difficult. But even if we don't move upon our intended plans, we don't do the things that we're wanting to do in our heart, the thinking of it, the planning of it, the pondering of it to the point that we would go do it, that's the problem. Judas was deceiving himself and others. Jeremiah 17, a very common passage that we all know, speaks to this very issue. Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord searches the heart and tests the mind, gives every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Let me just tell you today, beloved, and I'm telling myself the same thing, you can't fool God. You can't deceive God. You can't hide your true identity from God, and you can't hide your motives. Jeremiah told us, and so long ago, that our own hearts are deceitful. Our own hearts are wicked. Our own hearts are sick. And the reality is that I can't understand my heart. It is only the Word of God that shines the light of the gospel on my own heart, so that I might see the wickedness of my heart, the deceitfulness of my heart. And the Word tells me that God sees my heart, and He's going to render to me and to all people according to the fruit of our deeds, the fruit of our heart. See, but deception tells me that although that's true, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, my heart's okay. As evangelicals, we tell us, oh, I got a new heart. Right? Isn't that right, Brother Rusty? I got a new heart. I got a heart that's not a stone. I got a heart of flesh. I got a heart that tells me that I won't have to know God's Word. I won't have to tell each other. I won't have to receive teaching. I won't have to give teaching, because I'll know the Word from the greatest to the least of them. Right? Y'all remember that? That God has enacted a covenant with me, not like the old covenant where He took His people by the hand and led them out of Egypt, but a new covenant that is about the heart and not the outward action. Brother Rusty, I'm in that covenant. Brother Rusty, I've received the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I'm good. You're deceiving yourself. Now, I'm not here to tell you that you've lost your salvation. Once the Spirit does His work in your heart, He does His work. But that doesn't mean that we are exempt from deceiving ourselves. As a Christian, I still struggle day in and day out with the deception that there's sin in my life. There's sin in my heart. I've been freed from the bondage of that sin. I'm not captive of that sin. And I've been forgiven of that sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that I go every day we're not worrying about deceiving and being deceived. I need to be careful. Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. Deception is easy. And I fear in my own life, and I share this with you so that you might fear in your life, that I'm going to stand before the Lord one day and hear something less than, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I believe that based on the testimony of Christ and the blood of Christ, I will not hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." I believe that. But part of that hearing, not hearing the "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," is understanding that there is still a problem that I have to pay attention to. It's called deception. Deception that hides its identity and its motives also pretends to be unconditional. It only pretends to be unconditional. Our text today says, "Now the betrayer gave them a sign. The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." See, Judas was pretending to be an unconditional servant of Christ. He was pretending to have an unconditional love. Now, we know what unconditional love is, agape love. It's that love that is really based more on fidelity and commitment than it is on chemistry or I like you or you do something for me or connection. Agape love is a love that says, against all odds, I'm going to love you, frankly, even when I don't like you. It's a conditional, it's an unconditional love that fights the fight and does the work and lives in the ugliness, as Brother Rudy was so vividly painting the picture this morning of the corpse in the bottom of a pit, and its body is bloated and it has burst, and all of the inward workings and its rottenness has spilled out into its own pool of cess and just filthiness. Christ coming into that pit, lifting that corpse up, that's unconditional love. There's nothing in that transaction for the benefit of Christ. There's nothing meritorious in that transaction, in the corpse. There's no good, there's no nothing, that they're completely disconnected, and yet Christ, in his purity, his pristineness, his perfection, comes into that pit and lifts us up. That's unconditional love. And deception that is resident in every human heart pretends to have that kind of love. But the reality is in and of ourselves, we don't. We still don't. In and of ourselves, we never will. It's only Christ in us that gives us that unconditional love. Psalm 55 paints a picture for us of this kind of feigning or falsification of love. It says, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." What is the psalmist saying? He's painting the picture that many times, and we know this to be true, there are people who come to us and say all the right things, but they're saying the right things because they want something out of us. They want to destroy us. They want us to do something for them. But the reality is that in turn, we do exactly the same thing in our relationship to Christ. How many of y'all sang beautiful songs this morning? Now, you notice I said we sang beautiful songs, and I think we sounded beautiful. I love the way our church sings. How many of us prayed this morning, either before we came to church or while we were here? How many of us have got our Bibles out and our outlines in hand and something to write with right there? And yet, how many of us, very likely before the day is out, will be angry for no reason at all? Will somehow have a desirous or a lustful thought, whatever they may be, however they're packaged, not just come across our mind, but linger for a period of time? How many of us will question or doubt the goodness and mercy of God before the sun goes down? Don't you see? Even among God's people, if we're not careful, we'll pretend to have an unconditional love that if it's just for a moment, it escapes us. And we act and we sing in some sort of conditioned response. Even if it is the hope that God would grant to us grace. We may not ever say it, but sometimes in our way of thinking, in our heart, in the darkest and deepest corners of our heart, we say, "Well, God, I need grace. Didn't you hear the prayers I've been praying? Didn't you hear the songs I've been singing? Don't you see the notes here? Let me show you my Bible. Look at all these notes that I've written. Don't I deserve grace?" No, you don't. We make even the grace of God conditioned. And the point I'm trying to make at this here is that it's deception. We've deceived ourselves. We've thought that at least in some measure we're perfected, we're put together, everything is all right. And though the eternal consequences for the believer are taken care of in this temporal world, the acting out of that salvation is still very much a work in progress. We're still all given to this deception and deluding and deceiving ourselves. We're all still given to pretending to be, to love unconditional, but really to have conditions all over the place, strings attached. And so I ask you the first of our diagnostic questions today. I ask you and me, how are you deceiving yourself by denying that deception remains in your heart? You know, there's some today that might think in their mind, well, Rusty, I'm not sure I like your question. I'm not sure I like where this is going. Well, I don't either. I don't like where it's going in my own life. I know where it's headed in, for me. It makes us all uncomfortable. But we got to know. We have to understand that we are so easily deceived. We're so good at deceiving ourselves. And we need to ask the question. Because nothing else makes much sense after this if we don't. How am I being deceived? Not am I being deceived? Yes, I am being deceived. But how am I being deceived? Well, in answer to that first diagnostic, we have a glimpse of how we can begin to see in what areas that we're being led astray by our own deceitful heart, deception. And is that it's a mark of passion. A kiss can be a mark of passion. Where we're going with this is that in many ways, our heart leads us to act. Now, I said a moment ago that it's not always in the acting or the doing, that sometimes, many times, the sin is in the deception that leads to actions. We don't always follow through with the sin that is in our lives, especially as Christians. We know that we have to refrain from this, or we have to engage in that. And so we've gotten pretty good at not doing those things that we shouldn't do, and we've gotten pretty good about doing those things that we ought to do, right? Would you agree with that? But our passions, is that really our passion? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we really passionate about Christ, or are we just kind of going through the motions? You see, the reality is that our passions do lead us to action. And that's how we can begin to tell where my heart lies. Is my kiss a kiss of unconditional love, or is my kiss a kiss of deception? It's my passions that show me that. Our text today in Mark says this, and when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, Master, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And immediately they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who were standing by, and in the other gospel accounts it gives this to Peter, the one who stood by drew a sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut his ear off. Malchus was his name, according to John, the servant of the high priest. Our passions. Well, you see, passion doesn't allow us to be neutral on the issue. It forces us to choose a side. Passion doesn't allow us to remain neutral. You know, there's so many people in our world today that I meet who want to ride the fence. Well, Brother Rusty, given this circumstance, I could see where I would do that. But you know, given this other circumstance, I could see where I probably wouldn't do that. Well, I believe this way. You know, as a Christian, I believe this way. But, you know, there's some times when that doesn't really fit with what I got going on. And so, you know, I kind of hold my beliefs loosely. Yeah, it's that relative theology is what it is. And the reality is that for most people I talk to, when they say those kinds of things, they're just not being honest. We all believe. We all have a theology. Some of us just have a really bad one. We all believe. We all have faith, but some of us just believe in the wrong things. We have faith in the wrong things. And the point is that our passions drive us to choose a side. in our text, Judas had chosen a side. Unfortunately, Judas chose his side. He certainly didn't choose Jesus' side because he betrayed the Lord. Now, we know that God was at work in Judas and that God had given Judas over to Satan to perpetrate all these things, and that Judas was an integral part of the ordained plan of God, the ordained will of God to betray his son so that his son would go to the cross and give his life as an atoning sacrifice for the saving of God's people. We understand that. But in the outworking of that, in the day-to-day logistics of that, Judas chose a side. And it was the side against Christ, and it was the side for Judas. Think about it. When Judas went at the beginning to talk to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees about turning Jesus over, and they offered him 30 pieces of silver. We don't see anything in the Gospels that tell us that he rejected the silver. He didn't deny the silver. He actually received the silver. It's only later in guilt that he threw the silver back. He gave it back. See, Judas had chosen a side. He chose his own side. And that's what passions do. They don't let you be neutral. Now, I think in our world today that pastors and churches, we need to clarify this point a little more. We need to be a little more bold. We need to be a lot more bold at this point. We need to make sure that we're being clear. You must choose a side. And by default, you're on the side opposite of Christ. You are against Christ by default. And there is no neutral ground. There is no middle ground. You can't live in a spiritual Switzerland, and you can't have an isolationist theory theologically. You're either in or you're out. And that's what the Bible teaches us. You're either saved or you're lost. You either love Christ or you don't. Now, I've mentioned that we have to be mindful as Christians that sometimes we say we do and we don't. I understand that. But the reality is, if you want to diagnose the problem, if you want to see in your own life, the mirror of Scripture says, look at what you're passionate about, and that's where your heart is. It is not the things that go in the mouth that defile a person. It is not the things that you eat or drink that define you. It is not the fact that you engage in drinking alcohol that defines you. It's not the fact that you are somewhat of a glutton that defines you. It is not immorality that defines you. It is not theft and hatred and bitterness and wickedness and vileness, things that you say and do that define you. Those are just the fruits. It's the things that come out of your mouth that define you. You're engaged in all sorts of debauchery and wickedness and organic substances, whatever they may be, because that's where your heart is. You're engaged in the speaking of all kinds of vulgar and vile things, saying words that make sailors blush, and not necessarily in profanity, but just in hatred and hateful things, because that's where your heart is. Jesus said, it's not what goes in that defiles you, it's what comes out that defiles you. It's your passions. Your passions will not let you be neutral. In Joshua chapter 24, we find this. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord today, then choose this day whom you're going to serve. I love what Joshua said. To the nation of Israel who had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, who had so frustrated and tempted Moses and Aaron, and Miriam, Moses had gone against the word of God and struck the rock the second time. Aaron and Miriam had tried to circumvent Moses at different times. Aaron had allowed the children of Israel to create the golden calf and to bow down and worship that. Miriam had tried to step in and take over authority from Moses. And so these guys had been leading in the presence of Caleb and Joshua, the nation of Israel, for 40 years. They'd wandered in the wilderness because of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And so they're seeing all this, and here comes Joshua. And the mantle is handed off to Joshua, from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua is beginning to prepare to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And early on in his ministry, the children of Israel are beginning to do the same old, same old, same old. They'd always done. And so Joshua just says, look, guys, it's time to either fish or cut bait. One or the other. You either in or out. Let's go. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then say so. And pick who you're going to serve. If you don't want to follow God, if you don't want to love God, if you don't want to obey God, then choose today who you want to love, who you want to serve, who you want to obey, and by golly, go serve them. But quit saying one thing and doing something else. You see, the reality is that our passions show. They don't let us remain neutral. They force us to choose a side. And I pray that today that our heart, as we're hearing the word of God, that our heart is burning inside of us to say, Brother Rusty, you're right. I'm trying to be neutral. I'm trying to play the fence. I'm trying to have it both ways. I'm in danger of the Lord Jesus, as he told the church in Revelation. I'm going to spit you out. You're neither hot or cold. You're in the middle, and you make me want to vomit. And that's where I am, Rusty. And so I need to choose a side. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because if you don't, if you're going to try to deceive yourself and say you're going to be in the middle, then your passions aren't going to let you do that. Because your passions are not going to allow you to be passive. The reality is that we will carry out what we plan. Now, we may avoid it in the moment. We may think on something that we want to do. We may want to ponder that pet sin that we all keep around. And there may be a moment where we say we want to do it and we don't, but the reality is that that's only temporary. I may avoid the sin, but that third or fourth time, I'm going to give in. I'm going to be tired, I'm going to be frustrated, there's going to be an injustice that is perpetrated against me where I believe I deserve it, and somehow I'm going to rationalize, even though I may have avoided it many times before, I'm going to rationalize and I'm going to be engaged in that sin. It's going to happen, because our passions will always drive us to action. One of the disciples who was standing there with Jesus, and this disciple stands in contrast to Judas in that even though he heard the same message as Judas had, the same message of Jesus, he had fallen prey to the fact that Jesus needed to be defended. He drew his sword. He cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus stopped the aggression of this disciple and he restored the ear of the servant. There's a great little scene. I've been watching the new Ben-Hur. I'm previewing it, trying to decide whether I'm going to show it to one of my classes. We've been reading Ben-Hur, and there's a great scene in the newer movie, this scene, as a matter of fact, where they came to arrest Jesus, and one of the disciples cut off the ear of the servant, and Jesus literally gets between the servant and the disciple. He uses his body as a shield. And he tells the disciple, no, this is not how this is going to go. This is not what is supposed to be done. He thwarts the passion. And the point that I'm deriving out of this text today is that we're in that same boat. I mean, we're literally the disciple too at times, standing there, having heard all of the things that Jesus has said, but then believing in our hearts and our passion driving us that we're somehow a little more important to the kingdom of Christ, that we have to defend Jesus. And our passions that are a little askew deceive us into thinking that we need to take a little more active role than what is really ours. And guess what we do? We don't do what Jesus tells us to do. We don't do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. We do that thing that seems right to us. And so we take out a sword and begin to defend Jesus. Defend the gospel. Comes to us in circles in which we travel and things like, well, don't those guys down at that church, don't they know that they're in theological error? We got to go defend Jesus. Don't we know? Don't they know that there isn't any other thing in Scripture that says this is what your salvation is? We got to go defend Jesus. Well, I have to tell you this. Jesus doesn't need defending, and he certainly doesn't need our defending as if we were able to defend him anyway. See, our passions move us to action. They move us to what we plan. In Malachi chapter 1, we find this: sons honor their father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where's my honor? If I'm your master, where is your fear, says the Lord of hosts? O priest who desire my name, O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You see, what's happening here is the Lord is speaking to the leadership of Israel. He's speaking to the preachers of Israel, preachers of the day, and he's saying, look, sons honor their father. Well, yeah, of course they do. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Paul says that's the commandment, first commandment with a promise, that it might go well with you, that your days may be long on the earth. Well, Brother Rusty, I got that. I'm supposed to honor my father and mother. Okay. Well, who truly is your father? You have an earthly father and mother, I agree, but who truly is your father? You see, if we've received the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we're not just kingdom citizens, we're children of God, right? Do we not agree with Christ? Do we not call him Abba, Father? So where's his honor? If Christ is our master, if he's our shepherd, where is our holy fear of him? Where is our obedience? Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Where's the obedience? Where's the fear? And yet we're just like Israel. There truly is nothing new under the sun. We say, how have we despised you? Because we have deceived ourselves. We have not remained neutral. We've chosen our side and we're acting out on our plans. So I ask you at this moment to take a look at your own actions, your own thoughts, and ask this question: how do my actions betray the deception that I've perpetrated on myself? How have I deluded myself? It's in your actions. And having said all of this and brought us perhaps to a very low point, I want to conclude today with the third thought. It's another kiss. It's not a kiss of deception, and it's not a kiss of passion. It's a kiss that is born out of the fruit of unconditional love. Jesus said to them, how have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Why have you done this when day after day I've taught you in the temple, I've spoken openly, I've confronted error, and you haven't seized me? Yet let the scriptures be fulfilled. In all of the violence and all of the fear and all of the aggression that had come to Jesus from Judas and those that were with him, and then was beginning to try to seep in by his own disciples, Jesus says, why have you done this? Why do you believe me to be angry and violent and a man of violence? Why do you believe me to be one who would run away and hide? Why do you believe me to be one that is not what I've just already told you in public? Why do you think I somehow have changed in the moment? You see, it's an indictment of our own hearts, because we change in the moment. When stuff's not going our way, when we get pressed, when we feel like we're in danger, we either flee or fight, right? Flight or flight? Flight or fight? But you see, Jesus doesn't do that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is never changing. And so he says, why do you expect that I've changed simply because you change? And we see a couple principles here illustrated in the Lord Jesus that help us understand this. And the first one is this, that love doesn't seek its own, but it gives of itself, right? 1 Corinthians, love doesn't seek its own. It's not prideful, not haughty, not boastful. Doesn't rejoice in when things go wrong, but rejoices in the truth. Unconditional love though it understands that we need to feed ourselves and care for ourselves and defend ourselves, at least in some measure, that's not the driving force in unconditional love. Unconditional love, the driving force is the expression of love we have towards others, the betterment of others, the preference to others. Jesus didn't consider himself to be equal with God as something that he needed to hold on to, Philippians 2 says. He gave it up. He emptied himself. And love doesn't hide, but it openly displays its true virtue. Jesus said, look, I've been in the temple. I've been in the streets. I've been in public life. My ministry is a public one. I've not been squirreled away, hidden away in some pub or tavern on the other side of town with my disciples trying to perpetrate some sort of sedition. I've not gone in and spread rumors and dissension among the people. I haven't spoken quietly in such a way to subvert the authority. I've spoken openly and publicly day after day after day after day. And y'all have had plenty of opportunity to seize me, and you never have. Well, that's love. Love doesn't hide. You know, we ought to live our lives continually with the mindset of, I'm going to do everything I can so that I don't have to apologize, that I don't have to say I'm sorry. To live openly and transparently, to be who I am. And yes, there's ugliness in my life and I'm working on that, but I'm not going to hide it. And then what about love being motivated by eternity, the eternal perspective? Jesus said, let the scriptures be fulfilled. I mentioned a minute ago Ben-Hur. There's another scene in the movie to where, if you've seen it, you know that when Ben-Hur was arrested, he was being marched down the streets to the galley, to the port. And he's been beaten, and it's a foreshadowing of Christ. And Lew Wallace's book, if you ever get a chance to read it, if you haven't read it, you ought to. It's a great book. You might need to set aside a couple weeks because it's long, but it's a great book. Ben-Hur's arrest foreshadows Christ, and so there's a scene in which Ben-Hur is thrown to the ground and he needs water, and the Roman centurion's not letting him have water, and Christ shows up and he gives him water. And Jesus helps him up and says, you know, don't be surprised ultimately. There's something going on here. And later in the movie, during the Passion of the Christ, there's this scene where Jesus is going down the Via Dolorosa, and he falls, and the Roman centurion won't let him have water. And guess who shows up? Judah Ben-Hur. And he goes to give him water, and the centurion is just fighting him and whipping him. And Jesus says something very interesting to Ben-Hur. He says, I laid down my life of my own free will. They're not taking this from me, Judah. I'm giving this because this is what I want to do. It's an eternal perspective. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ had an eternal perspective. He understood that life was much more than just this temporal, transient, fleshly, worldly life we're all living in. There's eternity on the other side. But that eternity and the love that moves us in that ought to be our motivation. That is the unconditional love that this account of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of. That the deception that is in our heart can be broken. It can be, we can be liberated. We can be moved by love. And not worldly love, not a love that's in me, not a love that my DNA produces. It's a love that only the Spirit of Christ produces. It's Christ in me. So much so that Paul says, and the life that I live now, it's not me, it's Christ living in me. And a little later on, Paul said, yeah, in this life that I'm living, I see things in me that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I can't do, and I'm really frustrated by that. But it reminds us that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we have nothing. And based upon that, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said this. It's a text that we mentioned a few weeks ago, but I'm going to catch the backside of it. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Only let the things that we do be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that exposes the deception in our own hearts and exposes our passions and calls us to repentance. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything that your opponents could do, which all of these marks is a clear sign to them of their destruction. But your salvation, Paul said, and this salvation, this love, this examination is from God, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that I saw, that you saw that I had in me. You see, this whole thing about deception, there is an answer. Christ is the answer. And we win victories and we win battles, but then others come and the enemy assails us and we trip and we fall and we feel bad because we're kissing Jesus all over again. But the reality is that it's a sign of our salvation, that we hear the words of God, we read the word of God, we're convicted of by the word of God for this deception that is in our hearts, and we repent and believe the gospel. We repent and believe the word of Christ. We repent and believe the eternal perspective that Christ teaches us. And we allow the Spirit of Christ to cleanse us from this deception. And so I ask you this question, the last question for today. Are you willing to let Christ cleanse you? Now, perhaps you have never been cleansed before. It is very likely, it is possible, rather, that we have so deceived and deluded ourselves into thinking that we were Christ that we've missed all the warning signs. We've missed the passion. We've missed the actions. And the reality is we stand outside the covenant with Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The day of salvation perhaps is nearer to you now than it has ever been. Receive the cleansing that only the Spirit of Christ can give to you as he indwells your heart. Let him take out that heart of stone and give you that heart of flesh that we all like to profess we have. Or perhaps today, the Spirit has already done his work in your heart and is screaming loudly in your ears, "You've deceived yourself. You've deceived yourself. Oh, you're mine. I own you. But you're not obeying. You're not living. You're thinking you are. You've deceived yourself. You've rationalized your thoughts and your behavior into thinking that you're being obedient, but the reality is that you're kissing me all over again. Are you willing to let Christ cleanse you today? My prayer, as we have reflected upon this text today, is simply this, that as we ask the question, what is in a kiss? That there be no deception, that there be no hatred, there be no ill-gotten passion, that there would be nothing of us, but that our kiss would be a kiss of unconditional love, the fruit of a heart that loves Christ. And that our actions will show that today we will extend that same unconditional love to one another. For the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God unconditionally and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I would bet that all of us love ourselves unconditionally, don't we? We need to love one another unconditionally, being forgiven, forgiving and patient and kind and gentle and loving towards one another. That we would stop the deception, no longer delude ourselves, but receive the cleansing that Christ brings to all of those who are his. Amen. Amen. Father, we praise you, Lord, and thank you for this day. We praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, that you have shown us in the lives of those that have gone before that we deceive ourselves, that our passions are the true mark of where our heart is. And Father, as we look at those, we see many times that our passions show us that we do things that are outside of Christ. And though we may still be in covenant with you, Lord, our actions many times are not in keeping with that covenant. And so we pray, Father, that you would grant to us the grace of your Spirit, not only in the knowing and the understanding of our faults and our deception, but in the cleansing. Prepare our hearts, Father. Grant to us grace. Give us the cleansing we need, for we cannot clean ourselves. And receive the unconditional love that is necessary to please you and to glorify you in the things that we do. We say we love you, Father. Help us to live as if we do. These things we ask in your name. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to